Thank you for being so kind to my wife and to me as we've been here these 3 days and have had a wonderful time worshiping with you all and talking about and thinking about marriage and family, and also just being here during this very beautiful time of the year here in New England. So thank you so much for making our visit here very wonderful. I want you to take your Bible and join me in the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning, we're going to think on the subject of how to love your children and let them know it. Or if you like, we could entitle this message, God's Guidelines for Growing Your Kids. And I'm going to try to make the argument that the two are not mutually exclusive. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 4. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Clearly, in her day, Lucille Ball was the queen of comedy. And not too long before she died, Lucy was interviewed on television by Merv Griffin. And in that interview, Merv Griffin asked Lucy a series of very interesting and I also believe very important questions. "Lucille, you've lived a long time on this earth and you are a wise person. What's happened to our country? What's wrong with our children? Why are our families falling apart? What's missing?" Into those series of questions, Lucille Ball simply said, "Papa's missing. Things are falling apart because Papa's gone. If Papa were here, he would fix it." Lucy was probably more right than she realized. In 1960, only 18% of children in America lived separated from their biological father. Today, almost 40% do so. Yes, in far too many homes today, Papa is gone. And yet, there's another tragedy stalking the land. For you see, in many homes, though Papa is there physically, he's not there. He is tuned out and he is checked out and he really doesn't know what's going on in the life of his children. Several years ago, a young lady wrote a letter to 17 magazine. I think she probably expressed quite well the heartache and sorrow that far too many children know today in their relationship with their parents and in particular their father. Listen to what she wrote. "Have you ever heard of a father who won't talk to his daughter? My father doesn't seem to know I'm alive. In my whole life, he has never said he loves me or given me a good night kiss unless I asked him to. I think the reason he ignores me is because I'm so boring. I look at my friends and I think, if I were funny like Jill or a super brain like Sandy or even outrageous and punk like Tasha, he would put down his paper and be fascinated. I play the recorder and for the past 3 years, I've been a soloist in the fall concert at school. Mom comes to the concerts, but Dad never does. This year I'm a senior, and so it's his last chance. I'd give anything to look out into the audience and see him there, but who am I kidding? It will never happen." Now, parents, I don't want to overstate the case at all this morning, but I want to tell you something. Knowing that your mom and dad care, and knowing that your mom and dad will be there when you need them, I believe sometimes can even be the difference between life and death for a child. Focus on the Family carried a story a few years ago. It had run earlier in Reader's Digest. It's a true story. And it's one of the most remarkable stories I've ever heard of the difference that the love of a father made in the life of one of his children. Let me just quickly share this remarkable story with you. One day, a father took his two elementary school age children for a ride in a pontoon boat. They were traveling down the river when suddenly the motor stopped. When the father looked behind him, he noticed something familiar about the red sweater tangled up in the propeller. His young son yelled, "Sherry fell in." In horror, the father saw his little girl entwined in the propeller of the boat. She was submerged just beneath the surface of the water, looking straight into the eyes of her daddy. and holding her breath. He jumped into the water and he tried to pull the motor up, but the heavy engine would not budge and time was now running out. Desperately, the father filled his own lungs with air and dipped below the surface, blowing air into his daughter's lungs. After giving her air three times, the father took a knife from his shocked son's hand. He quickly cut the red sweater from the propeller and he lifted his daughter back into the boat. Although she had survived, her deep cuts and bruises needed medical attention, so they rushed her to the hospital. But when the crisis was over, the doctors and nurses came into the room and they asked the little girl this question, "How come you didn't panic?" "Well," she said, "we've grown up on the river. And my dad always taught us that if you panic, you could die. And besides, I knew my daddy, he would come and get me." Now, parents, do your kids know that? Do your kids know that if they did something that broke your heart, if they did something that disappointed you, if they found their back against the wall, do they know my dad, my mom, they would be there? And they would come and get me. I fear that not enough do. And you see, I become convinced of a very simple truth that I think, again, runs throughout America today. And that truth is this. Parents do love their children, but that's not the issue. The issue is, by the things you say and the things you do, do your children know and feel that you love them? And so what I want us to do today is go to God's Word. And I want us to allow the Word of God to inform us as to how it is that we can let our children know that we love them, and in the process, follow some good, godly guidelines that will help us grow kids in a way that I believe will honor the Lord and lead them to the Lord. First of all, in Ephesians 6, the Bible says this, "We love our children by educating them." That is the thrust of verses 1 through 3. We love our children by educating them. Now, the first thing Paul says is this. It's proper that we do this. Verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That word obey is a present imperative. The imperative, it's a word of command. God is not asking. God is not suggesting. God commands children, you obey your parents. It's in the present tense, which means this is to be the habit or the lifestyle of a child. In other words, it is to be the pattern of life that a child will obey mom and dad. I tell parents all the time, from the time your children are little, as they grow up, convey to them your expectation of obedience. Yes, they will make mistakes and do things wrong, but disobedience should be the exception, not the norm. And so we convey to them, we teach them, we instruct them that God says it is proper for you to obey your parents. Now, Paul qualifies it in two ways. He says, number one, it's in the Lord. And Paul says, secondly, this is right. I believe that phrase, in the Lord, in this context, means before or unto the Lord. In other words, when a child is obeying mom and dad, what they're actually doing is obeying the Lord. And when they disobey mom and dad, what they're doing is disobeying the Lord. God blessed us with four sons. They're now 25, 25, 23, and 21. But as they were growing up, yes, we started with twins, but as they were growing up, we always taught them, and I always tried to help them understand, guys, ultimately, your obedience or your disobedience, it's not against me. It's not against your mother. It's before the Lord. And when you obey us, you're obeying Jesus. And when you disobey us, you're disobeying the Lord. It is in the Lord. And then secondly, he says, this is right. This is the way God ordained it. This is the way God established it. This is the way God planned for a family to function and operate. Children, you obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is the proper thing to do. But then secondly, Paul says in verses 2 through 3, there's a promise. And Paul, being the theologian that he is, goes back, both to the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Paul says, look, there is a promise to those children that will obey and honor mom and dad. And that promise is this: I will give you a better life. I will give you a longer life. Look at it. It's right there in the text. Verse 2. Honor. Another present imperative. Word of command. Continuous action. You continually honor your father and mother. Here is the first commandment with a promise. Well, what's the promise, Paul? That it may be well with you. There's the better life. That you may live long on the earth. There's longer life. A better life. A longer life as a general covenant, as a general pattern, if you will honor and obey mom and dad. Now, some of you hear me read that this morning and you want to say, but wait a minute, Danny, stop, time out, hold on. That may be true if you grew up in a good home. But if you knew the hell on earth I grew up in, if you knew the dysfunctional family that has been and is my experience, you would know these verses, they're not for me. It may be that God expects this of someone in a good home, but there's no way that God would expect me to obey and honor my mom and dad. In fact, you probably grew up in a good home, Danny, and so you don't know what many of us have gone through or have experienced. Well, you would be right on the front end. I did grow up in a good home with a good dad and a good mom. They loved me. They took me to church. They came to my ball games. They provided. I have no complaints about the way my mom and my dad took care of me and my brother and sister. But God in His providence gave me a wife who had exactly the opposite experience of me. You see, Charlotte was born into the home of alcoholic parents. And when she was 7 years old, they got a divorce. And after bouncing around from one home to another at the age of 9, Charlotte, her brother, and her sister were all three placed in the Georgia Baptist Children's Home in Palmetto, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta, where she would live from the time she was 9 until she was 18. During those years, she would not see her mother. In fact, the last time she saw her mother as a 9-year-old little girl, she was sitting on a bench on a porch. Her mother walked outside, slapped her in the face, knocked her off the bench out into the yard and said, "All of this is your fault." Her daddy came to see her a couple of times the first month or so she was in the children's home. She would not see her dad again until after we were married. In fact, when we got married, she called her dad. I was standing right beside her, tears just running down her face as she said, "Daddy, I'm getting married. I would love for you to give me away, but I know you're shy, and so if you don't want to, you don't have to. I just want you to come." And even though he lived not too far away, he said, "Well, I won't be able to make it, but I hope you have a really great day." She kind of knew that was what was going to happen. You see, when she was in the children's home, though her daddy came to see her a couple of times, he quit coming. Even though my wife would call him and she would say, "Daddy, are you coming to see me this weekend?" And he would always say, "Yeah, babe, I'm coming to see you." And so my wife on Saturday would go out on the front porch of her cottage and she would sit. And she would wait. 2, 3, sometimes 4 hours for a daddy who never showed up. The first time I met him, we were in Atlanta, Georgia for Christmas. Her father came over to have a Christmas dinner with us and her mom. And I will say to you, I did not act as I ought. I was angry with him. I was very put out with him for the way he had treated my wife and his daughter. In fact, while we were there, he came over to me and he put his hand on my arm. And he said, I want to apologize. And I yanked my arm back. I said, "Don't you apologize to me." I said, "I'm not the one you owe an apology. She's standing right over there." He just walked away. Later, we took him back to the Veterans Hospital in Atlanta, Georgia, where he was again going through a detoxification for his alcoholism. He got out of our van and was walking up the sidewalk, and again, insensitive, angry, totally wrong. I looked at my wife and I said, "You know, your dad is just pretty sorry, isn't he? He's not worth much." And she turned and looked at me, and I'll never, ever forget what she said, because with, again, tears running down her face, she said, "Well, yeah, I guess he is, but he is still my daddy. And I will always love him." Her daddy died lost. He's in hell today. Alcohol played a big part in all of that. Her mother was saved 1 week before she died on her deathbed at Grady Hospital in Atlanta, Georgia. We found out that she was in the hospital and that she was dying. Charlotte again began to cry, saying, "You know, it just overwhelms me to think of my mother likewise dying and going to hell. Do you think a friend of ours by the name of James Merritt would go witness to my mom if we called him?" And I said, "Yes, I think he would." And so we got on our knees. We prayed. We called this friend. And he went down to Grady Hospital. And on her deathbed, he shared the gospel. And folks, I believe in the grace of God. I believe that we don't contribute one stitch to our salvation. And you say, "Well, it's not fair." What's fair about grace? It's free and unmerited. And a week before she died, because I believe of the prayers and the tears of a daughter, her mother was born again and brought into the kingdom of God, and 1 week later, she dies. If you've met my wife while we've been here, you know that I'm married to a really fine lady. She's a great wife. She's a wonderful mother. She's one of my heroes. My wife is one of my heroes. And the reason is, she was born into hell on earth. She was born into a mess. But she, to the best of her ability, all of her life has tried to honor and love her mom and dad. And God kept his word. And he has blessed her with a good life, a better life. He has blessed her to this point with long, healthy life. And you see, even if you are in a horrible situation, you honor and obey God's word. And God promises he will honor and bless your obedience. And so the Bible says we love our children by educating them. But now secondly, in verse 4, the Bible says we love our children by encouraging them. Look at it. "And you fathers." I believe Paul is developing his argument out of the backdrop of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Paul remembers that when the children of Israel were about to enter the promised land, God gave a command to the fathers and the grandfathers to teach the children when they lie down, when they get up, when they walk, and when they sit. And so Paul again reminds men, we are called to a leadership assignment in the home. "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." The first thing Paul says is this: we should avoid making our children angry. "You fathers, do not provoke." It means to make angry. It means to agitate. It has the picture of an unsettling situation, so that you never know what dad is going to say. You're not sure what dad might do. And so there's no stability in the world of the child. And the Bible says, don't you provoke your children in this way. But rather, you be active in giving them advice. You bring them up. Same phrase that is a single Greek word that back in chapter 5 and verse 29 is translated nourishes. You nourish your children in the training and in the admonition, the instruction of the Lord. Now, parents hear me say that, and they say, "But wait, Danny, hold on, time out, stop, hold on. Kids don't pay attention to mom and dad. All the experts tell us they are more influenced by peer pressure than they are by parental instruction." And folks, without being unkind, I don't give a rip what the so-called experts think or say. On this one, they're dead wrong. Furthermore, there is overwhelming evidence that would demonstrate that those opinions that have floated out there from time to time are simply off base. Because I want to tell you something, parents, listen to me. Your kids do care what you think. They do listen to what you say. And they pay a tremendous amount of attention to what you do. There was a survey taken a few years ago by Time Magazine, the Gen X generation. And they asked them this question. If you were stranded on a desert island and you could have only one thing, what would that one thing be? Well, here were their answers. 10% said, if I was stranded on a desert island, I'd want a TV. Though what you're going to do with a TV on a stranded desert island, I don't know. I'm not going to chase that down. I'm going to leave that one alone for another day. But 10% said, I'd want a TV. 15% said, books. 21% said, a computer. 24% said, music. But the number one answer was, stranded on a desert island, I'd want my dad and my mom. The most extensive survey of American teenagers ever taken place, that has ever occurred in America, took place in 1998. Newsweek reported on that, and one of their summary statements was this, and I quote, in a recent national survey, teenagers named their parents as their number one heroes. Not an athlete, not a rock star, not a politician. My number one hero, that's easy, my dad and my mom. You see, parents, they do care what we think. They do listen to what we say. And yes, they pay a tremendous amount of attention to what we do. So here's what I want to do for the remainder of my message. I want to build on this biblical theological foundation and give you some practical things that likewise are biblically grounded that can give you and me insight into how it is that we day in and day out can relate to our kids in a way that will let them know that we love them. I've got about 12 of them. I'm going to move through them very, very quickly, and I'm just going to say a word about one or two here and there and yon. But let me tell you something, folks. These things are true because they're biblically grounded. And because they're true and biblically grounded, they will work. And so if you will just begin to implement these kinds of things in your everyday dealing with your children, you'll be amazed at how far down the road you will get in your relationship with them. Number one, we love our children by entering into their world and getting down on their level. We love our kids. I call it incarnational parenting, by getting down on their level and entering into their world. You step back and you ask, how does my 5-year-old? How does my 10-year-old? How does my 15 or 18-year-old? How do they look at life given their age, given their sex, given their interests, given their maturity? And you love them by getting into their world. That's how we know this morning that God loves us. Because he got in our world in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be fair, parents. Saying this is a lot easier than doing it. It is not always easy to get into the world of a child. I heard about a little boy. His turtle died. Broke his heart. He cried all day. Mom could get nowhere with him. Daddy came home and she said, honey, you got to do something. His turtle died. He's been in the backyard crying all day. Daddy goes back there and sure enough, the turtle's not moving. Little boy's crying, and so dad says, son, look, I'm sorry your turtle died, but I tell you what, we can have a turtle funeral and celebrate your turtle going to turtle heaven or wherever they go when they die. And I tell you what, I'll get a shoebox and we'll put him in there. I'll dig a hole. We'll bury him. And I will preach a little turtle funeral sermon for your turtle. And since we're going to have a little service, you can invite all of your friends over for the funeral service of the turtle. And I tell you what, since we're celebrating, it's going to turtle heaven, we'll have a party. I'll get your mama to make a cake. And I'll make some homemade ice cream. And we'll just have a little party to celebrate the turtle's funeral. And then after that, if there's time, we'll go down to the park. And we'll take our bat and ball and we'll ride the rides and play some ball. Son, what do you think if we do that to celebrate your dying turtle? And he tears running down his face. He says, you mean we can have a party? Oh, we can have a party. And I can invite all my friends, every one of them. And you'll make ice cream and mom. Babe, we'll do everything I said. What do you think? The tears stopped. And a little smile came across his face. And the little boy said, "Well, Dad, that'll be okay." Boy, Dad felt good. He had saved the day. Took his son by the hand. They began to go back to the house. And can you believe it? At exactly that moment, out of that shell, boom, comes that turtle's head. And he begins to look around and check everything out. And the dad saw it. And the dad said, "Well, look, son, look. Your turtle, he's not dead after all." And the little boy began to scream and cry, "Kill him, Daddy, kill him." I want to have my party. Now, folks, that may not make sense to a 49-year-old like me, but it makes sense, total sense, to a little 5-year-old boy. So you're going to love them? Yeah, it's not always easy, but you're going to get down on their level and you're going to enter into their world. Number two, you love your children by just loving your mate. You love your children by loving your mate. In fact, I believe this, parents. I believe great partners almost always make great parents because the number one need in the life of a child related to love is security. And nothing brings security in the life of a child like knowing my dad loves my mother. And my mother, she loves my dad. And they're always going to be here just for me. And so, yes, gentlemen, we're told in Ephesians 5:25 to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We're even told in Titus 2:4 that older women are to teach younger women how to love their husbands and their children. And if you'll just love your mate, you will give that child about 95% of all that they need. Number three, you love your kids by giving them discipline. By giving them discipline. Proverbs has a ton to say about this. You say, "Why, Danny, do they need discipline?" Well, we all know why. They come into the world as little sinners. And they come into the world screaming, "How much can I get away with? Where are the boundaries? What's right? What's wrong?" Now, again, I would not claim to be an expert. I flew by the seat of my pants for about 25 years, and I learned a few things along the way. Some of it worked, some of it didn't. But I also learned that when you do implement some of the things you find in Scripture, it's amazing. It's amazing. They do pan out as you would expect. And so let me say a couple of things to you here. First of all, this is just a common sense thing. I believe in giving our kids a big playing field, not a little box, but a big playing field in which to operate. You say, why? Two reasons. First reason, if you say to your child, "You must stay in the little box all the time," they won't. They can't. You say, "Well, why not?" Because they're kids. And God did not design, he especially didn't design a little boy to live in a little box. He did not put them together to do that, okay? Secondly, and this is what's crucial, you won't be consistent. You will not be consistent. And parents, you listen to me. Wherever you draw the line, you have got to be very, 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 very consistent in your discipline. When our boys were little, we had a rule. You cannot go in mom and dad's bathroom. If you do, you will get a spanking. You say, why? Because one day Nathan, one of our twins, went in there and swallowed a bottle of Camphophonique. So we took him to one hospital. Then we went to Parkland, where they took John Kennedy. We went to Parkland Hospital. We sat there from about 10 o'clock at night till about 2 o'clock in the morning. Finally, a doctor comes out and says, "What's wrong with him?" And we said, "He swallowed Camphophonique." He said, "When did he do it?" We said, "About 6:30, 7 o'clock. He said, "Well, if nothing's happened to him by now, he's fine. You can go home." And they charged us for it, too. I mean, we paid for that. So that's another issue. Think about that some other time. So anyway, we decide, you know, there's really nothing in there they need to be messing with. So we had a rule, you go to the bathroom, you're going to get a spanking. Well, one Saturday morning, Jonathan, the other twin, comes into the bedroom, and he does this. He walks right over to the edge of the carpet and the linoleum. I mean, just like this, gets his foot as close as he can, like a little boy can, looks up at daddy and just, you know, just smiling and grinning. And I said, now, son, you know the rule. If you go into that bathroom, you are going to get a spanking. He looked back down his feet, looked up at me, and he did this. Just put that foot over one time and brought it back. You say, well, what did you do? I wore his backside out. That's exactly what I did. Because I told him, you go in the bathroom and you will get a spanking. And parents, wherever you draw the lines, you've got to be consistent in your discipline. I also believe this. I believe if your children are faithful, truthful, and trustworthy, I think you ought to let the playing field get bigger and bigger and bigger. That's what we did with our boys. By the time they were getting into the upper years of high school and then into college, we pretty much let them do anything they wanted to. You say, why? Because they were faithful. They were trustworthy. They were dependable. On the other hand, I told them, guys, if you're not faithful and trustworthy, that playing field will get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And if I have to, I will chain your tail to your bed till the day you die in Jesus' name. And you won't go anywhere or do anything. And you say, well, why did you say that? Because I love them too much to let them make fools of themselves. And so I said, guys, you'll establish the size of the playing field. I'll just be the enforcer. But where the lines need to be drawn, I'll draw them. And it'll all be on your shoulders. I also think this. I believe we discipline our children all the days they're under our watch care, under our roof. But I think we adjust the way we discipline as they grow older. You say, why do you say that? Well, listen to what Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15 says. Just listen. The rod and the rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself will bring shame to his mother. Let me add a word of commentary, if I might. The rod when they're young, the rebuke, and in our culture, I would add the restriction, will bring wisdom, but you leave a child alone, he'll bring shame to his mother. You say, now, wait, Danny, come on. 2006, 21st century, sophisticated world. You still think it's all right to spank children when they're little? I not only think it's all right, I think sometimes it's absolutely essential and necessary. We had four little boys. I could sit them down, and I could talk, and I could reason, and I could give them an airtight argument, and for some reason, I don't know why, they just didn't get it. But you get back here. You see, their brain is in their buns until they become teenagers. That's where their brain is located. And you get back there, and it's amazing. It's amazing how intelligent they suddenly become. Now, stay with me. Always under control. And in moderation, yes, I think the rod gives wisdom. But folks, let me remind you that in the world of the Bible, a man, a little boy or a girl became an adult at the age of 12 or 13. So I have a follow-up question. You think dad was taking the rod to them when they were 14, 16, 18 years old? Highly unlikely. Now, you may have an exceptional, unusual situation. It will be exceptional. And it will be unusual. You say, those boys of yours, did you spank them when they were little? Yes, some. When did you stop? I have no recollection. And they don't either, because I've asked them. I have no recollection of spanking any of them after they were 12 years old. None. Zero. Now, I continued to discipline them because I loved them. But when they were young men, I discovered that the rebuke and the restriction were far better mechanisms of discipline than using the rod. But parents, you listen to me. You love those kids. You will discipline them. Number four, you love your kids by looking at them. You say, what? Yes, by looking at them. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20 and verse 12, that the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. And I know primarily the eye is given to see. But do you realize that outside of your mouth, probably the most effective device you have for communicating with your children is your eyes. Because your eyes can say to your kids, If you do that again, you're dead meat. And the eyes say it all. Or you can say to them with your eyes, I love you. And I'm so glad God gave you to me. I don't want to be ugly this morning. I don't. When we lived in Dallas, we were a member of a church. And there was a lady in our church. And any night there was a full moon, you would see her circling the city on her broom. She was a broom-riding, cauldron-stirring witch. She was a mean, mean woman. And Brother Mike, believe it or not, she came to church every Sunday. It was amazing. She'd come every Sunday, and she'd grin, and she'd smile, and she could slice and dice with the best. Well, you know what? We all know you're supposed to act like Jesus even when you don't want to. And she'd come up to us, and we wouldn't want to talk to her. We wouldn't want to be near her, but we would stay there, and we'd smile, and we'd listen, and we'd talk, and then as soon as we could, we'd get away. Well, we'd been talking to her one Sunday, got in our van to go home. My twins, who at this time were, I guess, about 8 or 9, came up in the front of the van before we left, and they said, Daddy, you know that lady that you and Mama were talking to? I said, yes. Well, she scares us. And I said, she scares me too. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. I thought about it. I mean, I'm telling you, it almost came out, but that wasn't the right daddy thing to do. So I said, oh, really? Why does she scare you? And here's what they said. They said, well, Daddy, that lady smiles with her face, but she sure has some real mean eyes. That's right. And my little boys could read that lady for who she really was because her eyes told everything. And so, yes, parents, understand something. Sometimes your eyes are screaming so loudly, they don't hear what's coming out of your mouth. And you love them by looking at them. Number five, you love them by touching them. Ecclesiastes 3:5 reminds us what? There is a time to embrace. Now, listen to me. Let me be specific here. Dads, God has blessed you with daughters in a good, healthy way. And we all know what that means. You need to hold them. You need to hug them. And you need to kiss them. You say, why? Because God designed a girl with a need for male affirmation. And God designed her in such a way that she needs it first and foremost from her father. And gentlemen, listen to me. If you don't hold them and hug them and kiss on them in a good way, they will go and search for that male affirmation somewhere else. And most likely in the process, they'll break your heart. Moms, let me give you a word of encouragement. I discovered an amazing thing a few years ago. I discovered that a teenage boy now, will let his mother kiss him in the morning when she takes him to school, if she will just do it in the floorboard of the car. That's right. As long as it takes place where nobody can see, he'll let you do it. He will. Because, you see, God designed a boy with a need for that kind of roughhouse affection from dad, but that more sweet and tender affection from mom. But, folks, God made kids with a need to be hugged and held and kissed by their mom and by their dad. Number six, you love your kids by spending time with them, by spending time with them. Focus on the Family took a survey about a decade ago. I saw a secular survey in August of 2003, and unfortunately, hardly anything has changed. On average, a 5-year-old spends about 25 good minutes a week with daddy, but they spend 25 hours a week with a television set. 25 minutes with dad, 25 hours with a TV. That may explain this. Reader's Digest took a survey of 4- and 5-year-olds, and they asked them this question. If you had to vote, if you had to choose to give away either your daddy or your TV, which would you choose to give away? 33%, 1 in 3, said, I'd rather give away my daddy than I would my TV. One man, thinking back over his childhood, sat down and wrote these words to his parents. Listen to me. Listen to him. You didn't take care of me, you sent me to daycare. You didn't feed me, you sent me to McDonald's. You didn't study with me, you bought me a computer. You didn't talk to me, you bought me a stereo. You didn't look at me, you bought me a TV. And you did not play with me, you bought me toys. Now that I'm grown and you are old, why should I come and see you? I don't even know who you are. And yes, it has been well said that love is a beautiful four-letter word. It is sometimes best spelt T-I-M-E. Number seven, you love your kids by listening to them. James 1:19 admonishes us to be swift to hear and slow to speak, which means what, parents? Putting down the paper, turning off the TV, eye to eye, ear to ear, heart to heart, and by locking in that kind of a way, you say to your children, I think what you think is important. And I am here not so much to talk as I am here to listen. And you love them by just listening to them. Number eight, you love your children by blessing them rather than cursing them. Blessing them rather than cursing them. You say, Danny, what in the world are you talking about? Your words. I, over the years, have been collecting things, statements, words that I have heard coming out of the mouth of parents directed toward their children. See if you just recognize a few of these. Put that down. Stop that right now. Shut up. I don't care what you're doing. Come here right now. Listen to me. Give me that. Don't touch that. Go away. Leave me alone. Can't you see I'm busy? Not like that, stupid. Boy, that was really dumb. Can't you do anything right? Why, you'd lose your head if it wasn't screwed on. Hurry up. We don't have all day. What's the matter with you? Can't you hear anything? I don't know what I'm going to do with you. It always gets quiet at this point of the message. Because words we would never say to a stranger, hardly say to a dog, we say, guilty as charged, we say to our precious children. And parents, you listen to me, those kind of words don't bless. They curse. They don't build up. They tear down. And you should never, ever underestimate the power of your words when they're directed towards your children. I had a man come to see me one time after I had preached this message. He was 65 years old, and he said, Brother Danny, I got saved when I was 60. I've only been a Christian for 5 years. It's been the most wonderful 5 years of my life. He says, can I tell you a little bit about my story? It really fits your message today. And I said, well, sure you can. He said, I'm a recovering alcoholic and drug addict. He said, I also went through a number of failed marriages with some women, and I will tell you, they were all my fault. I hurt some very nice ladies. And he said, I could go on for a while, but I think you get the idea that I've pretty much had a mess of a life until recently. And he said, I want you to understand, I don't blame anybody but myself. I made some bad decisions and some really bad choices. But then he said this. He said, but you know, when I think back to when I was a little boy, all I can really remember my daddy saying were things like this. Boy, you can't do anything right. Boy, you're just downright dumb. Boy, you'll never amount to anything. He said, you know, it's kind of strange, but it's like I tried to grow up to be what my daddy said I would be. But then he did get a smile on his face, and he said, but 5 years ago when I trusted Jesus as my Savior, I got a new father. And my Heavenly Father loves me, and He believes in me. And it's an odd way of saying it, but he said, my new father thinks I can do things. He says, you know, Brother Danny, it really does matter what you believe your father, both on earth and in heaven, thinks about you. Parents, you love your kids by blessing them rather than cursing them. Number nine, you love your kids by having fun with them. By having fun with them. If I could boil down in just a short phrase my philosophy of parenting over the years, there it is. Having fun with your kids. Had a student come to see me one day when I was at Southern Seminary still. He came with a big notepad. And he sat down and he said, I've been told you got good kids. I said, well, they're all right. They have good days, bad days. But overall, mom and dad are pretty happy. He said, well, I want you to tell me how you did it. I want you to tell me your Bible memorization plan that you made them follow. I want you to tell me the books you made them read. I want you to tell me how you structured all of their days. I want you to give me all. And I started getting nervous. My palms started sweating. And I said, whoa. Stop. I said, I hate to disappoint you, but you can put up your little notepad. He said, what? I said, you can put it up. I didn't do any of that stuff. And he looked at me like I was a pagan. And I was the dean of the school. I mean, I was a professor. But he looked at me and said, what do you mean? I said, well, don't misunderstand me. I said, we prayed over every meal. We read the Bible. We prayed at bedtime. We went to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday nights. But I said, you know, as far as it like being all this really rigid rules and regulations, we didn't do any of that. We didn't do that. He then said, it's funny why he said it, but he said, well, you didn't let them watch TV, did you? And I said, just all the time. Well, that really blessed him. And so he's looking at me. And I said, no, you need to understand something. I said, in fact, let me tell you something that if you'll stay with me, you might figure out something here. I said, the fall, Saturdays, we still have the most fond memories of that with my kids growing up. He said, why? I said, because I would get a big old glass of iced tea. I'd get a pillow and a blanket, and I'd get on the couch. And a few minutes later, four little boys would come in with a little sip cup and a blanket and a pillow, dragging it with them. And they would all four lay down right there in front of that couch on the floor. And we were living in Dallas at the time that the memory really is so rich. And I would say from about 11:30 in the morning till 11 o'clock at night, we would watch college football. It was glorious. It was almost a spiritual experience. It really was. Now, don't push that too far. But he's looking at me, and I said, you still don't get it, do you? He said, no, I don't get it. I said, listen to me. Do you think my kids only talked about football for like 12 hours? And he said, well, I said, no. Oh, we talked about football. But you spend 12 hours with your kids every Saturday for about 12 or 13 weeks. I want to tell you something, folks. You talk about a lot of stuff. And you see, I then said to him, here's my parental philosophy. In the context of having fun, I look for teachable moments. And I believed in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When do you teach your kids? When they lie down, when they get up, when they walk, and when they sit, which just means you teach them all the time. Not that you're cramming a Bible down their throat, but you're just looking for opportunities to teach them about the Lord. And again, I recognize it is the sovereign providence and graciousness and goodness of God. But all four of our boys know the Lord. All four of our boys are in seminary. All four of our boys are going into ministry. And you say, well, you wanted to go into ministry. I never one time told my boys I wanted to go into ministry. Never. I told my boys, I just want you to grow up and love the Lord Jesus and do whatever you want to do. That's all I want. And I did my best to help them realize you can be a Christian and have a lot of fun. What a novel idea. But I'll tell you what, there are a lot of Christian homes that that's the one thing they don't have. And when those kids get grown and they leave, they don't want to come back. Our kids love to come back because they will say, our house was always a fun place to be. So make it a fun house. Cut up, laugh, be silly, do goofy stuff, do all sorts of strange things so that your kids think, you know, my parents, I am so glad they're mine. And they're not even afraid to bring their friends to your house as well. There's the ultimate compliment. Let me move ahead very quickly. Number 10, you love them by nudging them out of the nest. By nudging them out of the nest. This is the only one I've got figured out. This is the only one. But it's too late. But that's why I've got it figured out. You see, it hit me one day. You get them for about 20 years. And you pour your life into them so that when you're not around anymore, and it's just them and the Lord, they'll be okay. There's your goal, parents, right? There's the goal of parenting. Pour your life into them so that when you're not around anymore, and they're now on their own, and it's just them and the Lord, they will be okay. So you've got to nudge them out of the nest. You've got to give them responsibility. You've got to give them the opportunities to skin their nose, skin their elbows, and make a mess every now and then. I have a college, 600 students at our college, along with 2,000 seminary students. Do you know who are the kids that have the most difficult time adjusting at Southeastern Seminary? You know who they are? Now, don't you get mad at me. I'm just telling you a fact. Homeschooled kids. And I believe in homeschooling, okay? So let me put my cards on the table. I believe in homeschooling, okay? But the homeschoolers, they struggle. You say, why? Because they've never made a decision. Mommy and daddy thought they were doing good, but they were doing bad. And they smothered those kids, and they hawked over those, like little war eagles. And their kids never had to make a decision. Now they're out there by themselves. Mom and dad are not around, and you know what? They don't know how to make decisions. And therefore, they make some bad ones, some dumb ones. And so, I'm a big fan of homeschooling. I'm a big fan of Christian schooling. My kids went to Christian school, but I'm also a big fan of you pouring your life into your kids in such a way that they can learn to be good decision makers all by themselves. You see, parents, listen to me. You want your kids to develop and live by their own convictions. You say, no, I want them to live by my convictions. They're not going to live by your convictions. They're going to live by theirs. Now, I hope that yours and theirs match up. I really do. But they're going to live by their convictions, by the things they've come to deeply believe and be committed to. And again, that's only going to happen by you giving them the ability to soar on their own and develop their own wings. Number 11, you love your kids by admitting when you're wrong. By admitting when you're wrong. Seven words that if you will put them together sometime can really go a long ways in restoring some broken relationship with your children. You say, what are those seven words? I am sorry. Will you forgive me? I am sorry. Did you notice what word is not in there? But. Forget it. Just go ahead and just negate it. Leave it alone. Don't go there, because you're basically going to excuse the behavior that you engaged in that justifies an apology. No. Look your kids in the face when you blow it and say, I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Sometimes men will say to me, well, if I admit I make a mistake, they'll think less of me. No, they think less of you because you don't. They know that you make mistakes. They know that you blow it sometimes. And I've discovered this. When you admit that you're wrong, they don't think less of you. You soar in their eyes to a height you will never obtain by any other way, because you are being honest before God and with your kids. You admit when you are wrong. Number 12, and finally, we love our kids by introducing them to a perfect parent. By introducing them to a perfect parent. You say, well, Danny, hold on now. I could never be a perfect parent. I know that. I don't have you in mind. I don't have me in mind. I know we can't be perfect parents. Now, listen to me. We can be good parents. We can be great parents. But you see, I believe God made us, and because of sin, we have what I call a hole in the soul. Augustine said, you have made us for yourselves, and we can find no rest until we find our rest in thee. And so you see, I believe everyone does have a great hole in the soul that can only be filled by a relationship with a perfect parent, a perfect heavenly father. You see, I need to tell you the rest of the story as I close this morning about my wife, Charlotte. You see, she did grow up in hell on earth. She was born into a mess of a family. But how did she wind up being the wonderful, precious, godly lady that she is for me, for our boys, and for all those that know her? I'll tell you what happened. On a Sunday morning, just like this one, at the First Baptist Church in Fairburn, Georgia, just outside of Atlanta. When she was about 11 years old, my wife gave her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave his heart to my wife. He became her Savior, and God became her perfect Heavenly Father. If you were to talk to Charlotte, she would say to you that when I was saved, it blessed me to know that my sins were now forgiven. It blessed me to know that when I die, I'll go to heaven. But she says, you know what really blessed me the most? Is the promise of the Lord's word where he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And she said, that meant more to me than anything. Because suddenly I had in my life a father, a perfect father, that would always be there for me, would always love me, would never abandon me. And she said, that made all the difference. That's what meant so much to me. And you see, I don't know where you are today. I don't know. Maybe the cry of your heart is the need for forgiveness. He provides it. Maybe it is that I don't know about my future and when I die, and that's just a question that plagues you. He has the answer for that. But maybe you've lived a broken and battered life, and you hurt deeply, and you wonder, is there anyone that will never, ever fail you or let you down? Well, the answer is, there is. And his name is Jesus. And you take him as your Savior. God becomes your Father, a perfect Father, who will never leave you, who never, ever will abandon you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, and I am so grateful I can call you my Father and know that you want me to and know that that pleases you. And I am so thankful that you are my perfect Heavenly Father who loves me with a perfect love, who has provided a perfect atonement for my sin, who has redeemed me from every sin that I will ever commit, and who has also committed himself to me that I will always be there, never leaving you, never forsaking you, always working in your life to take you where you are and conform you and change you and transform you to make you more and more into the image of my Son. I cannot believe that you would be a father like that to me and to all of these that are here, my brothers and sisters, and yet it is so true. And we praise you for it. And Lord, I just pray now that if there is even one today, a little boy or a little girl, a teenager or an adult, that does not know the free forgiveness made possible through the perfect atoning work of Christ, that does not know you as their perfect Heavenly Father, it is my prayer that following this time of worship, they will seek out an elder, a deacon, a friend, and they will let us take the Word of God and show them this day how they can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. How they can confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord, believing in their heart that you raised him from the dead, and they can be saved. And in the process, to as many as received you, you gave them the right to become children of God, to them who believe on your name, that they this day might come to know you as their perfect Heavenly Father. This I ask and pray to the honor and glory of your name. Amen.